So I wonder if you agree with this statement. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. When one of the oxygen tanks on the spacecraft Apollo 13 blew up as the craft was approaching the moon, one of the men on board uttered this famous line, and I won't do the American accent, "Houston, we've had a problem here." They were in grave danger, without power and floating in the abyss of space, further and further away from home. They certainly did have a problem, and it quickly became the most remarkable story of a space rescue from almost certain disaster that we've ever known. So we're going to look this morning at Isaiah 53. We're going to do the sermon in two halves with a song that came from the choir in the middle. So Isaiah 53 is a wonderful prophecy of the coming Savior. And if you are looking for the message of Christianity in the Old Testament, then Isaiah 53 is exactly where you should look. It was written 700 years before Christ was born, and yet it is a remarkable foretelling of the life and the suffering of Jesus. But as we read the prophecy of Isaiah, we realize that God's people, the people of Israel, have a problem. And in Isaiah's day, the problem was twofold. Firstly, the people of God were faithless. When facing difficulty, they turned not to God for help, but to the nations around them. Rather than waiting for God to fulfill his promises and save them and provide for them, they tried to take shortcuts. They turned away from God and they looked to their own resources. But their other problem was idolatry. Literally, they were turning to the gods of the nations. They were gods made of wood and stone and metal. They wanted to worship something they could see and touch. But they were gods of their own imagination and their own making. And of course, they were powerless to help. And so as a result of this, they were facing judgment as a nation. And Isaiah warns them what will happen. They would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Their city and their temple would be smashed up. They would disintegrate as a nation. And for 70 years, a lifetime, they would remain in exile. Like the crew of Apollo 13, they were far from home, cast off, disconnected, and with no obvious way back. And the really big problem was this. Isaiah knew that they would remain faithless and foolish at heart. Even when they were rescued and brought back, still their hearts would turn to idols. They would remain faithless, foolish, and far from him. G.K. Chesterton was a journalist, I think, who once wrote to the Times newspaper a famous letter. He says, "Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly." The problem was with their hearts. So then, how would it be? How would their hearts be changed? Who will stop them from sinking back into idolatry? Who will deliver them? You see, it wasn't meant to be like this. God's people were supposed to be his faithful witnesses on earth. They were supposed to be God's servants. They were intended to be the people who would turn the nations to God. But their hearts were fickle. And rather than being a witness to the difference that God makes, they quickly took on the habits and the lifestyle of the people around them. And soon you couldn't really tell the difference. And so this is the context of Isaiah 53. It's one of Isaiah's servant songs. It's a song about a coming rescuer, a faithful servant, one who will obey the Lord completely, one who will bring honor and glory to God by his faithfulness, one who will change his people's hearts forever, and one who will turn the nations back to God. So Isaiah encouraged the people of God to look forwards with hope. Look forward to the servant who is coming, who will obey completely, who will powerfully change his people's hearts. We, however, stand in a different place. As God's people now, we look back at the sacrifice that God's servant made on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. And we look back with praise and thankfulness as we place our trust in what he did on that cross. So I've asked Sam to come up and read the first part of the song to us. And we start in Isaiah 52 at verse 13, and it's on page 702 if you haven't got there already. We start with verse 13 in Isaiah 52, and we read up to the end of verse 3.
See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many of who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond any of human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom his arm of the Lord will be revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in a low esteem.
Thank you. So what will this servant be like? Firstly, he will be like damaged goods. Yet he is powerful and will be exalted. And that's in verse 13 to 15 of 52. There's a real paradox here in these verses. Do you see how they start? My servant will act wisely. His work will be successful. He'll be exalted. He'll be worthy of worship. But his appearance, verse 14, will be disfigured beyond that of any man. He'll be like damaged goods. Like a gift, carefully chosen, ordered online perhaps, eagerly anticipated, but when it arrives, found to be broken, dented, scratched, spoilt. This servant will not seem like an acceptable offering to give to God. His form will be marred. It's the same thought or word as the word blemished, which is often used to describe an Old Testament sacrifice that was not fit for purpose. Yet, and this is the remarkable thing, this servant will in some way be a sacrifice that is truly effective. It will seem like he's damaged goods, blemished. Yet in his brokenness, he will be the effective servant we're looking for. See verse 14. Just as many were appalled at him, Verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations. He will be for the cleansing of many nations. By becoming broken, he provides the cleansing that is needed. 700 years later or so, the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote these words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And kings, those in authority, will be made speechless by his coming, for they will see something totally unexpected, unparalleled, incredible. Even though it may not have been explained to them, they will know that something awesome is happening. We've already thought about the Roman centurion who stood by the cross, a man of authority. He looked on with wonder and said, surely this was the Son of God. And this is all the more remarkable because he was a Roman centurion. And all good Romans know that Caesar was the divine one. This confession put him in dangerous territory. Surely this was the Son of God, not Caesar, but Christ. But secondly, the servant will be like an outcast, yet he will be glorious. The same sense of paradox, of contradiction, is taken into the next three verses. Something incomprehensible is happening here. We can't quite understand it. Who has understood it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord's power? Who has seen it? Have you seen it? The power of God is at work, yet it is at work in one who seems to be an outcast of society. He will be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He is despised and rejected, like one from whom men hide their faces. They want nothing to do with him. They turn away. He is held in low esteem. So low, they don't even look at him. They avert their eyes. He is not worth considering. Perhaps you've done this, as I have. When we've seen someone homeless, sitting at the side of the road or in the subway, we've turned away, we've averted our eyes, and we've walked on regardless. Does it make you think of Jesus? He became homeless for us to bring us home. He left his heavenly home of glory and delight with his Father, was born in a stable, was on the run from an early age to escape the evil plans of King Herod, grew up in a small, insignificant town called Nazareth, yet he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. We didn't expect much to grow there, but it did. Think of Jesus, misunderstood by his contemporaries, abandoned by his friends, subjected to an unjust and violent trial, rejected by his own people, cut off in his youth, and executed in the most painful way that could be thought of at the time. Truly a man of sorrows. In Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it says this, in that day, the root of Jesse, that is, the one who would be in the line of King David, will stand as a banner for all peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. A root out of dry ground, seemingly insignificant, unpromising beginnings. But when he completes his work, he will be glorious. He will return to his home in glory. Choir are going to come and sing for us again another song which reflects on these words. Thank you. The song reaches a crescendo here in the next few verses, because we now begin to see more clearly why the servant has come and why he'll be such a man of sorrows and what his suffering will achieve. The sorrows and the suffering of verse 3, there are suffering and our sorrow, but he took them on himself. So thirdly, the servant will choose to suffer, but not for his own sins. He will face the death penalty. He will be crushed. And God's people looked on, thinking that this was God's doing. Do you see that in verse 4? We considered him stricken by God. That they thought the punishment was fitting the crime. They thought it was God's judgment that was falling on him. And in a sense, they were right. But here's the shocking thing. It was not for his own crimes that he was being judged. It was for theirs. The punishment did fit the crime, but it was our crime and him that took the punishment. He was pierced for our transgressions. And Isaiah gets personal here and includes himself as well. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own, but ours. We are a faithless and foolish and weak people. We are an idolatrous nation, and he will be crushed for our iniquities. We are a wayward sheep, wandering away from home, wandering away from God. But the Lord, in his great mercy, has laid on him, the faithful servant, the iniquity of us all. All of the sin of all of God's people, God brought them together to meet on Jesus. There are stories of heroism throughout history. There are even stories of personal sacrifice, individuals who've taken the punishment that belonged to others. But surely this was the ultimate sacrifice. No one else could do this. Here was one who took the full weight of divine judgment for all the sins of all God's people through all of time on himself. He was crushed so we would not have to be. He was punished so that we would no longer be at war with God. He was wounded so we could have healing, the healing of our hearts. Think of Jesus then as the crowds cried out for his death, somehow thinking they were doing God's will. Crucify him. Crucify this blasphemer, this troublemaker. And we look back and know that he was crucified for our sins, for our waywardness, for the times we've trusted others and other things in preference to him, for the times we've made our God from something we could see or feel or touch, and we've turned away from him. This is what was happening at the cross. Then in verses 7 to 9, we see that the servant is one who chooses the way of humiliation. He subjected himself to being led like a lamb. What a picture of weakness and helplessness. Led like a lamb to suffer for his faithless sheep, his own people. He allowed himself to be oppressed. He didn't object. He didn't campaign against it. He didn't shout about the injustice. No, he allowed himself to be treated with the ultimate of injustice. He was cut off in his youth, suddenly, cruelly. He had no descendants. There was no one to follow him in his family line, no children to continue the family name, to give him purpose or meaning. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And we almost now can't help but think of Jesus, killed between two criminals, then buried in the tomb of the wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. Yet he had done no violence, nor had he ever lied. But then finally, the servant, God's servant, will have the victory, verses 10 to 12. His work will be completed. He will win the crown. Verse 10 is astonishing, isn't it? It was the Lord's will to crush him. This was always the plan, formed in eternity, foretold by Isaiah, and then wonderfully fulfilled in Christ. Though he was offered up as a sacrifice for his people's guilt, yet he will see his offspring. Though he didn't have his own descendants, yet he will see many, many who will become children of God, born not of natural descent, as John the disciple says later, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And as he goes on in verse 11, it seems that Isaiah may even be predicting here the resurrection. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Though he will die, yet will he live. He is my righteous servant. He is my servant who will act wisely. He will be the servant that we need, the servant we're looking for. He will be the servant who justifies many by his suffering, by his sacrifice. Victory is his. He smashes that loser, Satan, dividing up the spoils of war. But he wins by sacrifice as he pours out his life to death. What a shocking and surprising servant. Houston, we've had a problem here. Our power is all gone, and we're drifting far from home. We have a problem, but we are not changed by education. We are not changed by force, and we are not changed by religion. But we are changed by this servant who wins his people back, his treasured possession, his prize. That's us. And he does it through sacrifice, as he himself bears the sin of many and makes a way for us to come home to God. He changes our hearts so that we become a faithful people, people who will show our God to the nations, people who will worship the Lord. And so our response this morning must be to worship our King. And this is the response that Isaiah encourages us to. Chapter 54, verse 1, starts with, "Sing, burst into song, shout for joy. He took up our suffering and carried our sorrows, and instead he gave us joy."